Morning.
Ooh. That's what it means to speak in the Spirit.
Gets so loud you can't help but not ignore me. Peachy. Cool. Now I can yell again. Good. It is really up to you. If you think I need to be that loud, go right ahead. Morning, morning. Welcome here, one and all. I think I know everybody. No visitor welcome today. Before we begin, let's start with prayer. Please, bow with me. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we pray this morning for your blessing upon our efforts. As we open your word and seek to understand more of your wondrous truth, the truth that you have granted us, we pray for minds that are clear from distraction, that are keen to learn and grow as much as possible. Where we are ignorant, would you teach us? Where we are wrong, would you correct us? And where we are right, would you confirm our understanding of the truth? We pray for hearts that are soft and quick to change. In life where our battle is against the flesh, we pray that you would help us to work against our own fleshly desires and to instead nurture those desires that come from you. Would you help us to love and to pursue righteousness in every facet of our lives? In the end, Lord, we pray that all that we do, all that we think, and all that we want would be to your glory. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Once again, we find ourselves in the book of Mark, and for some time now, we've been examining this debate in regards to Jesus' authority. This stems all the way back to chapter 11, verse 27, where the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come up to Jesus and ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do these things?" Jesus, the day before this had entered Jerusalem to much celebration and acclaim, entering his holy city like some returning conqueror, basking in the praises of his people. After which Jesus went straight to the temple and ran out those who were buying and selling, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Jesus made some very clear statements with his actions. He came in as a ruler, and he acted like one who was in charge of the temple. Instead of doing what the Jews expected and being some military ruler, Jesus seemed concerned with the religion of his people more than their physical freedom. Which brought about the question of those in leadership. First, the Sanhedrin. This was the ruling body of the religious elite. This was the group that was made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They asked him then where his authority came from. Then the Pharisees and the Herodians sought to trap him with clever questions about paying taxes, either getting him in trouble with the people, who never like to pay taxes, or the government, who will never give up their taxes. Whichever group they could get him in trouble with, they were fine. Then the Sadducees came trying to trap Jesus into denying the resurrection, as well as undermining him with the majority of the populace. And finally, the scribes, who in this case seemed the most benign, the most not malicious. These scribes more so seemed to test Jesus than seek to trap him. The one that was present here asked Jesus what the most important commandment was. But in all of these tests, Jesus answers with the same wisdom and clear understanding of the truth, with this reliance upon Scripture, that if you remember back to the desert when he was tested by the devil, Jesus' primary thing that he leaned on was the words of Scripture, right? And this we see again and again, and even here, in this question of his authority, he continues to go back to Scripture. In each case, Jesus sees the trap, and instead of giving his opponents what they want, he turns that trap upon them. Which brings us to our text today. In Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 35 to 37. And here we see Jesus take the field. Instead of defense, he goes on the offense. Instead of just answering their questions, instead of just dealing with their own interpretations of what they think is important, Jesus brings it around and he draws attention to their main fault, their linchpin to their misunderstanding. Jesus questions the Jewish leaders in their very perception of the Messiah, and through him, their perception of God. Through this interaction, we hopefully will see the question asked of ourselves as well. What is our perception of Jesus? In our text today, we will see 3 points that will help us to see Christ as he truly is. In those points are 1, the humanity, 2, the deity, and 3, the unity. And so we're going to start by reading our passage. Again, that's in Mark chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 35 to 37. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. It's just such an odd ending to that verse, right? Jesus says his thing and the crowd enjoyed listening to him. Strange. Anyways, we'll get to that yet. Our first point is found in verse 35. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? This was the point I titled The Humanity. You see, the Jews were obsessed with lineage. That's why we see so many recorded names and family connections recorded in the Bible. Because that's how the Jews kept track of things like tribal inheritances or even the messianic line. You are of that tribe or you are of that family. Much of their theology was bound up in their being descendants of Abraham or that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And therein lay the problem. The Jews were too focused on the humanity of the Messiah. We see this in their zeal for a Messiah who would return the golden age of David, when Israel conquered all of their enemies and was a nation of great wealth. Hence their attachment to this title, the Son of David. In Mark, we hear it less often, it's once or twice, but in Matthew, which is commonly known as the Gospel to the Jews, it is full of references to the Son of David. In fact, whenever the Jews referred to the Messiah, this was the preferred title. In Matthew 9:27, we have 2 blind men looking for healing, and they call out to Jesus using this title. And this happened a bunch of times when coming across those who were in need, the lepers on the side of the road, the beggars at the corner, they would call out to Jesus as the Son of David. But even the Gentiles understood Jesus to be the Son of David. Matthew 15:22 has a Canaanite woman pleading for her daughter who was demon-possessed. And she as well calls out to Jesus as Son of David. And even the crowds as a whole, you would hear them refer to Jesus as the Son of David. If you read in Matthew 21:15, even the children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Clearly this title was both well known and it carried with it a specific meaning. The people meant something by referring to the Messiah as the Son of David. So what does it mean that Jesus was the Son of David? And for this, we go all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. We see where that title then comes from. It says there, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There's more, but within that section, we see the focus of the Jews. That's part of the Davidic covenant that they are holding on to.
that descendant in the covenant is the promise of a seed, a singular seed. In the same way that Abraham was promised in Genesis 22:18, that because Abraham did not withhold his son, because he was faithful, God promised him, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. A descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David would come, through whom all the earth shall be blessed, whose kingdom shall endure forever. Now the Jews, they were focused on this seed promise. There is one coming who will make everything right. Hence their careful attention to lineage. Any claimant, anybody who would pose to be the Messiah, who could not establish Davidic descent, would have been scornfully rejected, would have been mocked, cast out, probably stoned. Throughout the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you continue to have this Davidic descent reinforced. That there is one coming who will fulfill this promise to David, the man who was after God's own heart. And Jesus was a descendant of David, both through Mary and, as would have been legally acceptable, his adoptive father, Joseph. But there's a particular significance to why people were so attached to this title. As the Jews were hoping for the physical return of the Davidic reign, so they were looking for the physical blessings that would come with such a reign. They wanted a conqueror who would come and cast off the Romans. They wanted a David, someone who would return glory to Israel, raise them up, make them the envy of the world. If Jesus was the Messiah, he should have gone to the seat of the government to clean house, not the temple. What does salvation of the soul matter if we're physically still under the thumb of the Romans? You see, they had it backwards. They understood the Messiah, the Christ, would be a descendant of David. Therefore, he would be a man. What more did they need? And by that fact, what more would they want? It is enough that he would give us back what David had. And so we see how people only saw what they wanted to see. They saw and understood the promises in the Davidic covenant, but never considered the greater problem that was revealed through all the prophets who later explained what the Davidic covenant was going to address. Throughout the exile and even within their own sacrificial system, they didn't understand that they needed an answer for sin. At least they didn't understand that that answer was a priority. Often, you know, reading back now, when you read the Old Testament, you want to point your fingers at the Jews and say, shame on you, you know. You had it so good. You had so many chances. So many ways that it was shown to you what the truth was, and yet you still kept missing it. I wonder, in an age that we live in, where the gospel has been shrouded by a weak Christianity, where all you have to do is add Jesus to an already full life, where Jesus wants us to be happy, wants us to give us everything we want, how many of us follow a Jesus of our own making? Follow a Jesus not as he is lined out in Scripture, but one who is made up of our own expectations. Because that's what the Jews were doing. They were hung up on their understanding of Jesus, not on what was read to them in the temple, not on what they heard from the scrolls, but on what they understood. Not seeking the Messiah as how he would be, but looking for a Messiah that they would give them what they wanted. And so Jesus posits the question to the leaders, to those who sought to challenge him: how is it that the scribes say? How can the scribes, the religious lawyers, the arguably the most knowledgeable about the letter of the law, at the very least, the ones who would most care about the smallest details of the law, how is it that they can say that Christ is the son of David? Jesus then further explains the problem with their position, remembering that the scribes are the ones who are supposed to be worried about the specifics. The scribes are the one who care about the letter of their law. Jesus then shows him the problem with their claim, with their position. In verse 36 and 37a, it says, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" It's in verse 36 that we see our second point, the deity. Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 here, and he is drawing their attention to that phrase, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, depending on which version you're using, you'll notice something is going on with the capital letters. However, if you turn with me to Psalm 110, you will see it more clearly. It kind of clears up the capitals you might have with quoting, and it just points to the phrase as we can see it. Psalm 110, verse 1, and we're going to look at that first line. Both the NASB and the ESV pay careful attention to the Lord that they're using, and they change this by you'll notice the different types of use of capital letters. And I'm sure this is common knowledge for most of you, but I want this to be clear. If it's just a capital L and a lowercase ORD, then that is the word Adonai, which is generally used to speak of Lord as a position. That is my Lord. A way to think of it is like a master. My Lord is my master. The other way we see it used here is all capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the way that they represent the proper name of God, Yahweh. This is the name of God given to the Israelites all the way back in Exodus 3:15. So that first line in Psalm 110 is saying, God says to my master. So who is the master of a king? There's this line that comes from the Middle Ages in references to kings, where they would say that they rule by divine right. God himself gave me my power. God himself chose my lineage and all those after me. Only the authority of God would be above that of a king. So even here, the Jews, who are strictly monotheistic, should have seen a problem. If there's only one God, why is he speaking to himself? Right? There should have been an issue. So we're already seeing this understanding of there being more than one person in the Godhead. God wouldn't need to say this to himself, but rather he is saying this to his son. He is saying it to the promised Messiah. We even see that David's Lord here will be raised to the right hand of God, until I put your enemies beneath your feet. We see that the Messiah will sit at the right hand of God until all of his enemies are dealt with. Well, generally enemies don't come out of nowhere. This Messiah will somehow make some enemies, be lifted up to sit at the right hand of God until those enemies are dealt with, and then return. So we see three different periods of time here, before he sits at God's right hand, during, and after. Right? So we're already seeing something that the Jews, for most intention, struggled with, the two comings. Right? They expected the Messiah to become and then to be the end. But if we follow through with the logic of Psalm 110, this was already something that is present in the Old Testament. First, he will come and be rejected by his enemies. Clearly, that's what we're seeing in our text now. We see the religious leaders are a prime example of what it looks like to reject Jesus. Then the Messiah will be lifted up to sit at the right hand of God. This is the seat of power. This is historically the seat of accomplishment. This is the hand that would send out those who will accomplish the will of the king. Not only does this point to the Messiah being co-equal with the Father in rank and authority, affirming his deity again, but by his sitting at the right hand,
we see that the activity of God has been finished. The right hand has accomplished the will of the Father. It is done. And the Messiah will continue to sit there until he returns to deal with his enemies, until God will put the Messiah's enemies under his feet. That was a lot of talking, so I hope that makes sense as we follow through that text a little bit. This we see is done later on by all authority being given to the Son, and that the Son will return to judge with an iron rod. Do we see how essential the deity of the Messiah is to the Old Testament message? The Messiah was never meant to be just a man. It was never about the political climate, the sovereignty of the nation, or the influence of a king. The Messiah was coming to save people from that which actually bound them, their actual problem coming from all the way back to the curse in the garden, from the impossible burden of their sin against God. No mere man can accomplish this, just as man failed in the garden. No mere man would now solve this problem. This would have been earth-shattering to the Jews who understood. To the Jews who comprehended what Jesus was saying, this would have been like pulling the rug out from under their feet. How can this be? For so long, we have understood it one way. Now you say it in a different light. You say it using the same words. You're saying something that's different. How do you know? And that's why Jesus prefaces this statement with David himself said it in the Holy Spirit. Jesus wanted to be clear. This was not some random thought out of nowhere. One, he wanted the Jews to recognize the authority that this came from David, one of the heroes of the faith, for lack of a better way to put it. There isn't anything that David said that they would have considered not absolute. This is David we're talking about, right? It's similar to when they would read Moses. This is Moses we're talking about, right? So David is the one who said that he was saying this in the Spirit. Jesus wanted to be clear that this wasn't out of nowhere. This wasn't just from him. This was from David, the respected forefather, speaking in the Spirit. Now, Jesus would often quote scripture like this, where he would quote the Old Testament without any explaining or adding to it. He would just deal with it. That's how he would quote scripture. It would end his arguments. It would end his discussions. It would end his teaching. Someone would ask a question and he would quote scripture. Jesus showed by his actions that he believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. Jesus showed by his actions that he believed that the Bible was clear and understandable, and he quoted it as the final word. This left the scribes without an excuse, because David had said the same thing in regards to being in the Spirit that David did. We see that in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, where David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." This is what David was doing when he wrote his Psalms. This is what he meant when he said that David himself said this as he spoke in the Spirit. And Jesus quoted him to verify, to back up what he says, and as if it was the final word, as if what he said came from God. Jesus was drawing out the fact that the Messiah would not merely be a man, but according to the words of Scripture, according to the words of the Spirit through David, the Messiah would be God. Jesus' simple argument was so powerful and convincing that when it became widely known after the New Testament was written, many Jews, in order to avoid this obvious reality of what Psalm 110 is saying, denied the historical view that Psalm 110 was messianic. Instead, they would argue that it was referring to Abraham or to Melchizedek. Or in the intertestamental period, they would argue that it was pointing to this leader, Judas Maccabeus. Modern-day liberal scholars who deny Christ's deity and the infallibility of Scripture have argued that David was simply mistaken in viewing the Messiah as his Lord. However, all of these arguments require rejecting the revealed truth that David himself called the Messiah his Lord because of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Not because of some whim, not because of some hidden teaching, not because of something of motive of his own, but because this was revealed to him. We see that it is an absolute fact. The Messiah was to be a descendant of David, the son of David, and yet the Messiah was also David's Lord. So how can this be? Which brings us to our third and final point, the unity. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. We see here the coming together of these two points. The Messiah needed to be a descendant of David to fulfill the seed promise, but even to accomplish redemption. We see that Jesus needed to be a man. Romans 1:3, this prophesied Messiah was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Or Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Jesus had to be a man, had to be flesh. Or later on in Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This was a necessary part of being the Messiah. Jesus had to be a man. To call him the son of David was very true and a very accurate title. But notice that Jesus never called himself the son of David. Jesus much more preferred the title the son of man, which comes from Daniel 7 verse 13 and 14, which is very much a prophecy of the Messiah. It says there, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus was trying to get people to understand who he was trying to get people to understand what his purpose was. And again, he explained, as using the words of Scripture, he explained, being as explicit as he could be. He would use titles like this. He would use connections where he would connect himself to the Father as an equal. Again and again, he would find ways of trying to reference, and even something like this title of Son of Man, Jesus was pointing to his divinity. Remember Mark chapter 2, that story of where those four friends bring their paralytic friend to Jesus for healing, and they let him down through the roof. And from verse 5 it says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. They recognized what Jesus was saying. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, so that you will know, I'll show you the power of God. Even the scribes put together the fact that only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus, in order to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins in heaven, healed that man as evidence of his authority. Again and again, Jesus, using the Old Testament references to the Messiah, explicitly said who he was and what he was. He was a man, a true descendant of David, and he was God. Not just blessed by God, not just one upon whom the Holy Spirit rested, like the kings and the judges of the Old Testament, though that too was true.
but he was in fact God. This is how David, the king that was chosen by God, anointed by God, would call the Messiah Lord, because he would be God. And yet this is also how the Messiah would be the David's son, because God the Son would take on flesh in order to be the propitiation for those whom the Lord had predestined in eternity past. Our text ends with what seems like a throwaway statement, and a large crowd enjoyed listening to him. But seemingly, the people were hearing him. The people were drawing connections, understanding that Jesus was teaching somehow something different. This is not what they've heard day in and day out in the temple. I remember back to the statement in Mark 1:22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He wasn't just teaching the teaching of this rabbi and that rabbi and that rabbi, but straight from the scrolls. This has been fulfilled in your day, in your sight today. This is what this says. This is what this means. Jesus taught with such confidence in the Bible that he continually showed how the religious leaders had twisted the doctrines revealed in Scripture. And the people enjoyed hearing him silence the accusation of the religious elite. This is even more clear in Matthew's account in chapter 22, verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. There was no more challenges. There were no more traps or tests. Jesus not only answered their questions, he turned their questions on them and showed their lack of belief in the Scriptures. Showed their misconceptions of who the Messiah would be. And so we come to the end of our text today. We've seen the misconception of the Jews, how they focused on only the humanity of Jesus. Their obsession with returning to the glory days of David blinded them to the reality of the texts that were before them. They never even recognized the fact that there were two comings, or that God's attention was not on their current physical condition, but rather God's focus was on the attention of their souls. We saw the deity of the Messiah as well, how it has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah would be equal with God and would be Lord over David, the chosen king. Finally, we saw that this wasn't some multiple strange, multiple incarnation thing, that the unity was clear, that one man, the Messiah, would be both man and God. Somehow the Messiah would be the son of David and yet be David's Lord, and would sit at the right hand of God as God's equal. And this text ought to then, as we see the Jews' mistake, as we see how they are misunderstanding, as we see how they missed the fact about who Jesus was, this ought to draw our attention to our own perspective of Christ. I've quoted this line from church history before, but every wrong doctrine or theology can be traced to a wrong view of Christ. And I think that's what we see in the Jewish perspective, something reflected in the church as well. Even now, you can go from church to church and hear a different perspective of Christ, where they take one verse and build an entire doctrine on that one verse apart from the testimony as a whole. That's where you get things like hippie Jesus. All he wants is peace. Or boyfriend Jesus, he's just so loving and affectionate all the time. It's a misunderstanding of one trait apart from the others. Where in those two do you see the Lord's return? Whatever the quality or passage they want to draw your attention to, they preach, or they at the very least emphasize, because they're easier truths to palate. They're easier truths to deal with. To think of the Jesus Christ we've been reading about, have learned about through Sunday school, have understood in our whole lives, and then to understand that he's going to come back in judgment, that he's going to come back ruling with an iron rod. I know historically that always made me think of like Russia during the Cold War. They're always known as they always related to iron, right? There was no sympathy, no pity. No, and those traits actually follow. There won't be sympathy and pity for those who deny God now. How does that Jesus
fit in with hippie Jesus. Everybody likes the Jesus that loved us enough to die for us while we were yet sinners. But nobody wants to face the reality of the Jesus who will turn to rule and judge. So our passage asks a question of us. How do we see Jesus? Are we waiting for a Jesus of our own making, one who will be everything that we could want, one who will deal with all of our temporal or earthly problems? Or are we waiting for the return of Christ, the one who will rule with perfection as he sees it? Not as we do. We are a fallen creation. Our definition of fair is very skewed. Our perspective is not to be trusted. We need Christ to show us what is good and holy and true. And we are waiting, are we waiting for the return of the Christ of the Bible, who will come to bring peace with God to those who live as he calls them, but who will bring a sword between families and friends because they will not believe in him. Who will divide between his children and those who refuse to obey. Do we understand who Jesus is? What Jesus was doing? Do we understand that his mission was not our health, wealth, and happiness here and now, but rather that even in the worst of times, his goodness hasn't changed, nor has he failed in his promises, but rather Jesus is still about what he came to do in the first place. That is, purchase for himself a people and cleanse them from the sin that bound them into eternal consequences that come from that life. Jesus in the New Testament was about fulfilling what the Old Testament prophesied about him. He was about the Father's work. It never should have been as unexpected as it was, and yet we asked ourselves, if Jesus were to come now, what would we be expecting? Another virgin birth and a gentle Jesus, a servant Jesus, or a Lord returning for what is his? Our perspective of Christ matters because it changes the way we believe and the urgency with which we believe. If we think of a gentle Jesus coming, there's no harm for us to not deal with our sin, for us to not change, for us to not face what he says is wrong. But if Jesus is coming back with all authority given to him by the Father, expecting a perfect holiness, there is nothing but the shroud of Jesus that can stand against that judgment. If we claim any righteousness apart from his own, if we follow any other allegiance but his, if our hearts are focused on any other God but him, that will not stand. If we understand that urgency, we realize that there's a limited time left in this life, and one day we will all face the King and give an account for our lives. And we know, we've been hearing this, even from 1 Peter. Judgment starts with the church. 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? The reality is that our perspective of Christ matters. It is not just my truth and this is how I see Jesus and this really makes me feel good about the Jesus that's coming. That actually doesn't matter. It matters who he says he is, how he determined to reveal himself. It's the most important thing about us because it has eternal consequences. So today, examine your perspective. Are you holding on to a Jesus of your own making? Or are you waiting for a Jesus that will get what he deserves? What he sacrificed himself for? May it be that our perspective is ever formed by Scripture, rather than us reading Scripture according to our perspectives. One more time. Would our perspective ever be formed by Scripture, rather than us reading Scripture according to our perspectives? Bow with me in prayer. Dear Lord, there is a very real and true concern in that we are a people formed by our experiences, formed by what, by our understanding, formed by our comprehension. And yet that comprehension comes from everything that comes into us. And far too often, that isn't enough of what you say. And so then our perspective becomes skewed, and our worldview becomes marred, and we don't see clearly. We don't understand truthfully. And I pray that as you have begun a work in us, that you would challenge us in those places. Like Jesus asking the religious elite here, how can you say? How do you know? Why do you think that? Would you have our minds wrestle with these truths that we think we believe? Would we understand why we believe them? Would we have an evidence within ourselves that we could give an account for the hope that is within us? Would we know where our beliefs come from? Father, so great is this opportunity to dwell upon you and to learn about you in this life. And yet so often we look at it as a task, as a burden. And for that, we are sorry. And we pray that you would once again help us to be enraptured by the depth of your truth. Would we be struck by how the smallest wording just further reveals more of you? How we see this wondrous plan that you have laid out for us, that you have called us to, and that you have called us to explain, to be ambassadors of. Would you give us such a rootedness and a foundation in the truth that our confidence would bleed forth from us, that we would boldly preach in the world of this God who is about saving people from their sins? Lord, it is too easy for us to be comfortable. And I pray that we would learn the truth before discipline would be required. I mean, it is through suffering and trials and temptations that we see you rightly, and so we would never want to pray against those. We want to know you rightly. We want to cast off our flesh. We want to see past all of that. But would we today, while it is still today, while we still have the potential, turn from our own ways and follow after you? Would we live this life for your glory as you deserve, as you have purchased it for us? Would it be about you and your name? In your holy name we pray. Amen.